All right, y'all. Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? Does anyone not have a handout? I just put them up here at the front this time. Anyone need a handout? Everyone good? If you see someone and they look lost, if they come in later, and feel free to come up here and just grab my handout during the class. But you guys are the brave souls who came back. So congratulations. I admire your courage. Why don't I go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll dive into the material tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again that we could gather on a Sunday evening and to consider your work throughout history. We again thank you for the way that you've moved in times past. We recognize all of us, whether we had a Christian heritage of our own in terms of Christian parents or not, that we are standing on the shoulders of generations gone before, and that's your grace and your kindness to us. We thank you that we have the Bible translated in our very own native tongue. We thank you that there is no shortage of gospel preachers throughout the country who proclaim the blessed good news of justification by faith alone. We pray, Lord, that we would treasure that message and that we would treasure the Bible which conveys that message. We pray that our time tonight would be fruitful, it would be helpful, stimulating, and that you would use this to enrich our Christian lives and our love of you and your purposes for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time we considered some Reformation myths, we called them. Then we considered the pre-Reformation, some sort of contextual historical stuff, some figures that predated Martin Luther and some of the other major Reformation figures. And then we began the Luther story, which we'll finish today. We're going to pick back up where we left off, pretty much right in the middle of the Luther story. And then I have on the handout today, we're going to try to do Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. I'm pretty confident that we'll get through Zwingli. We'll see how it goes with Calvin. His story is a little more involved, and I know probably of more interest to more of you. But Luther, definitely, and we'll surely get through Zwingli, I think, and then try to get a little bit into Calvin. If I could just direct your attention to the recommended resources. I have some of the ones that I recommended last time and then some new ones as well. Again, that book by Michael Reeves, The Unquenchable Flame, I just think is the best sort of shorter, helpful introduction to the Reformation. I think, honestly, anyone probably 15 and up, 14 and up, would find that book accessible. And so I recommend it for teenagers as well as adults. Fantastic book. Now a more kind of college level type book is Reformation Thought, Alistair McGrath, fantastic. If you're looking for a good Luther biography, kind of a shorter treatment, I'd go with Stephen Nichols, Martin Luther, A Guided Tour of His Life and Thought. I think that's like a couple hundred pages. And then the larger biography, which is just a fantastic biography, is Here I Stand by Roland Baton. I think that's more kind of like 500 pages or so, something like that. And then if I'm recommending a primary source for Luther for you to read just for your edification, I'd recommend Freedom of a Christian. We're going to talk some about that work today. Not a terribly long book. In fact, you could probably find it in PDF for free online and print that off. That's where he articulates his understanding of the gospel. And it's really interesting because this is where he's turned the corner and he's really settled as a Reformation guy. And so he's writing pretty much having, you know, made a break with the Roman Catholic Church at that point. But some John Calvin stuff. I don't have a lot of Zwingli stuff. Personally, I find the Zwingli story interesting. I don't think he's like the greatest theologian ever. I think that Luther and Calvin are far more influential, far more edifying. But nonetheless, his story is very important for the Reformation story. But I just included some resources on Calvin because I think you'll find those more stimulating. Shorter biography, I've actually not read this one, but it's been really highly recommended. There's not a lot of great biographies on Calvin, but this one by Robert Godfrey, that's a guy with a historian with Ligonier Ministries, John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor, again, about a couple hundred pages. If you're looking for a bigger, more technical biography, Calvin by Bruce Gordon, about 400 pages or so. If you want to get into some primary source stuff with John Calvin, read Calvin in his own words. He has this famous letter he wrote that we'll talk about. It's more like a treatise. And he wrote it to a man named Jacopo Sottolito. And there's a book called A Reformation Debate, John Calvin and Jacopo Sottolito. It's 150 pages, something like that. And it really sets the stage for what were the big Reformation issues. Here you have a Roman Catholic cardinal, I believe it is, and then you have this reformer, John Calvin, and they're debating the primary issues in the Reformation. And so each piece is about maybe 50 pages per, and really, really good short piece that gets at the heart of the Reformation. And then even if you're just doing selected readings, I recommend the whole thing, but John Calvin's Institutes has to be a top five Christian classic all time. It's a thick book. It looks like a big systematic theology. I don't know, 1,200, 1,400 pages or something like that. But it's remarkably accessible. So even if you just wanted to find a chapter that you thought sounded interesting and just read Calvin in his own words, remarkably pastoral and edifying and encouraging. And I wouldn't necessarily give up on reading the whole thing. It's a fantastic book. And I know some of you have tried to bite off that larger work. All right, so we're going to dive back into Martin Luther today. Before we do, any questions on material from last week? Either the Reformation myths, pre-Reformation, the beginning of the Luther story? Anything that you wanted to ask before we dive back in? Okay, great. Let me try to position us to kind of where we were before. I have some dates up here. Nice. Thankfully, these are all in sequence. Maybe easy to remember that something in Luther's life happened that was significant in each of these years. So we got up to about 1519, 1520. Does anyone remember sort of the big thing that comes out of 1517?
The Theses.
The Theses, right. Yeah. That's where this story really takes off. The 95 Theses. You might recall we discussed it wasn't meant to be the beginning of the Reformation. It was just this young sort of pastor scholar wanting to invite kind of scholarly debate. He didn't even write it in German. But it was gotten hold of by certain students who found it actually quite, what would the word be, stimulating, a little bit provocative, and then it's translated into the common tongue, and it spreads like wildfire throughout the empire. So that's 1517. How about 1518? It's a little harder.
Heidelberg Disputation.
The Heidelberg Disputation. And this is basically Luther, in some ways, getting what he wanted. He wants to kind of debate the theses. He wants to expand on his ideas. It provides him the forum to do that. He meets mostly with scholars, pastors, theologians, people like that. The great future reformer Martin Bucer is there, and he develops a lifelong attachment to Martin Luther. But this is where he really has the platform to expand the 95 theses and some of the ideas contained there. Anyone remember what happens in 1519? We only talked about this briefly. Yes, yeah. And it's normally referred to as the Leipzig debate because it happened in Leipzig. And this is where Luther, this is sort of his coming out moment as a reformed guy, okay? Does anyone remember kind of the way that happened in that debate? The sort of the trap that Johann Eck set for Luther that he fell into? Anyone remember? Mike?
He got him to agree with person who had been condemned for heresy.
Yes.
That was
John Hus. Yeah. He basically comes out as a Hussite. He's first challenged on that, and he's like, actually haven't brushed up on my Hus studies lately. So he goes home and he reads up on Hus and he's like, I think I'm in this guy's camp. And so he comes back and says, I'm a Hussite. You can call me that if you want. And now Eck has him. He's on record as promoting the views of a heretic who was burned at the stake. And so he's ousted as a sort of an enemy, I guess, of the Catholic Church. All right, so now we're under that third heading, the Reformed Rebel. We kind of closed last time about talking about Luther's conversion, the new understanding God gave him of the righteousness of God, and that being a good thing and a gracious thing and not something that's a cause for terror or something like that. Now Luther is... he's in full swing now, developing his views that are contrary to the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. He's committed himself after the Leipzig debate to the track he's on. He's a controversial figure. He's on record as a heretic. He's also now something of a national hero in the German lands. He's controversial. He's sort of a celebrity. He's crazy, but he's our kind of crazy, if you know what that's like. I remember I'm a Miami Heat fan. And there was this guy in the NBA named Chris Anderson, who's known as the Birdman because he had tattoos all down here and here, and he used to spread his wings, and he had Free Bird tattooed across his neck. And he was the most obnoxious player in the NBA. But when he was on our team, He's crazy, but he's our kind of crazy. He's our guy, you know? And there was this pride that we had in the Birdman. He became every Heat fan's, you know, favorite player. And so that's kind of like Luther. He's our guy. He's making headlines, and he's German. And we love that about him. Well, in 1520, this is, you know, Luther's got nothing left to lose at this point. He's been ousted as a sympathizer with heretics. He's definitely now front page news in Rome. The Pope is well aware of these errors that Luther is drifting into. In 1520, you have, it's not a better title to give this, you have the three treatises of 1520. These three famous shorter works that Luther prepares, and this is in the latter part of 1520. The first is titled An Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. An Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. It was common in those days. You'd write a book and sort of the dedication or the foreword would be written to some monarch or some group of politicians or rulers or something like that. And so this is the address to the Christian nobility. And it's in this work he takes the Pope head on and begins to question whether or not the Pope has any authority on par with or above the Bible. And he just comes out challenging the Pope. Now, you might recall in 1517 with the 95 Theses, he's totally accepting papal authority at that time. He thinks if the Pope knew what was going on with these indulgences and how they were being sold, man, he'd be so upset about this and he'd be incensed. And the Pope was still, you know, they would call them the Papa back then. And well, now that's all changed. By 1520, Luther's made his break. And this is where he goes in that direction of viewing the Pope as Antichrist and all of that. So he takes on the Pope in that first treatise. The second treatise is called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in this treatise, Luther addresses the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. We recognize two as Reformed and Baptist people, but the Catholic Church recognizes seven. And so Luther takes those on. He reduces the number of sacraments to two or maybe three. He basically says, you know, marriage is one of the sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. And he accepts that as kind of a sacrament. So he's kind of like 2.5, two and a half sacraments. And that's what he takes up in that book as well. He also begins to articulate his view of the Lord's Supper, which is a view we would not personally endorse. It's a view that's known as consubstantiation. We'll talk a little bit more about that later if we have time, the different views of the Lord's Supper. The view in the Catholic Church is known as, anybody know? Transubstantiation. Consubstantiation is slightly different from transubstantiation. I'll explain all of that later. We would hold something more to a sort of a spiritual presence, symbolic type view. But this is where it begins to articulate what will become a very controversial view of the Lord's Supper there in Babylonian captivity of the church. And then the third one, which is definitely by far the most edifying, it touches on the issues that we would be most concerned about in terms of the gospel and justification by faith and union with Christ. It's called On the Freedom of a Christian. On the Freedom of a Christian. In that title, you can sort of see where Luther goes with this. He argues that, in a sense, Christians are free from the law. We're freed by the grace of God. We've been justified on the basis of what Christ has done, and therefore we don't have to observe the law or observe these various rituals and sacraments and sacrifices as any way of earning God's favor. But part of that freedom means we're now free to serve others. We're free to love others. We're free to obey God and do what is right and to do good and to love God and neighbor. And that's where the title On Freedom of a Christian comes. He begins to articulate his understanding of justification by faith. One strand in this work that I really appreciate is his unfolding of the doctrine of union with Christ. Luther is the one who really pioneers the marriage analogy to describe union with Christ, that our relationship to the Lord Jesus and the way that God sees us is kind of through a marriage relationship. So Christ being the husband, the church being his bride, and you know, in marriage you're united to your spouse and all your debts are shared and all of your assets are shared. And in this picture, in the marriage that Luther's talking about, Christ is bringing all of the assets, and so all that he has is mine by virtue of my union with him as his bride, part of his bride. And then all of my debts and all of my sin and all of my shame, that now belongs to him. He takes that on in the marriage. And it's pretty poignant the way Luther develops it. So I encourage all of you to check out that resource. the freedom of a Christian. So these three treatises he's publishing now in German, these are hot off the press, bestsellers, everybody's reading them. And again, Luther's committed himself at this point. I'm taking a stand on these particular doctrines, these particular issues, and the Pope could do whatever he wants, okay? Well, the Pope does do what he wants. Pope Leo X, he issues what's called a papal bull. That is basically an official pronouncement in writing from the Pope. The name of that bull is Exsurge Domine. And this papal bull from Pope Leo X threatens the excommunication of Luther. You know, we hear that and you think, well, Luther, you know, he's so far gone. What does he care? To be excommunicated in those days meant it's all over for you. It didn't just have ecclesial implications. As far as, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is the only church on the block. And they're the state church, the Holy Roman Empire, right? And to be excommunicated means you don't have an identity anymore. It's like you're no longer a citizen of the nation. We don't recognize you really even as a person. So it has massive social and political implications as well to excommunicate somebody. And so they threaten excommunication. They give Luther 60 days to recant his views. And Luther fails to do so. He has no interest in doing so. And in an act of total defiance, on December 10th, 1520, Luther holds a bonfire. He goes to the middle of the city. He calls everybody to come out and witness what he's about to do. And he takes his copy of Exsurge Domine, the papal bull, and he lights a bonfire and he burns it in dramatic fashion on December 10th. My birthday, 1520. So I always kind of remember this great act of rebellion every time I celebrate. So he burns the papal bull, and of course, to Luther's fans, to the Birdman's fans, this is fuel for the fire, if you will. Luther is, I believe, officially excommunicated in January 1521. I'm pretty sure about that. Not 100% sure, but I believe he was excommunicated early part of 1521. And then it's in 1521 we have sort of the big event. And does anyone know what happens in 1521? The Diet of Worms, yes. Spelled Diet of Worms. Luther is forced to eat a big bucket of worms. Now, Worms is a place, and they have a diet there. They have a conference there, a meeting there. And Luther comes with all sorts of pomp and circumstance. He comes with his entourage, and then, of course, the Pope and Charles V, the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, they bring their whole crew. And Luther thinks, from what I understand, that he's actually going to debate his views a little bit and have opportunity to explain why he thinks what he thinks. And for Luther, he's a little bit confused at this point. He thinks his views are clearly substantiated in the Bible. And I'm pretty sure I have this right, that Luther thinks, if I can just have a public setting, and we could have people take this down and write it and publish it, people will see across the empire, I'm just saying what's clearly taught in the Bible. And I think he has hope that people are going to see this, even high up officials in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Luther finds out very quickly that's not why this diet has been convened. Luther is asked to come forward. There's a big stack of his books on the table, and they point to those books and they say, Martin Luther, Monk Luther, do you recant what's included in this material? And Luther famously asked for an adjournment. He says, can I have 24 hours? I'd like to return tomorrow to give an answer. And lots of historians speculate as to why Luther would do that. Tons of speculation. The fact is, we just don't know why Luther asked for that 24-hour time off. He never, to my knowledge, there's no written record of him saying why he did that. There are a lot of interesting theories. Some think that Luther was scared. This is sort of his last trial, almost like a Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane moment, that I want this cup to be removed from me, but not my will, your will be done. But he's trembling, he's fearful, and he realizes how consequential this is, that he may not even make it out of town. They might kill him. And so he wants 24 hours to think about it. Maybe he was really wrestling with actually recanting. I tend to think that's probably not the case. Another more fanciful theory is that Luther loves the spotlight. He loves the camera, he loves high drama, and this just builds it up even more. And he wants to make his case in the most dramatic fashion possible. I tend to think the answer is a little more prosaic, that he just was caught off guard. I think he thought, we're going to debate this, He wasn't prepared to make a statement one way or the other. I mean, I don't think it was ever an option for him to recant. He was far too committed at that time. Like I said, I think he's already been excommunicated. And so I think he's just, basically thinking, I want some time to think about the best way to communicate my views here. Maybe they'll let me make a statement and that will be helpful, that will be good. I think that's what he's doing. Another kind of Reformation bubble I have to burst. It's almost impossible, highly, highly unlikely, that Luther ever said the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And by the way, Roland Baton knows that. When he wrote that biography and used the title, "Here I Stand," that's just, it's the recognition there. Someone later summarized Luther's speech as basically using those words, but the actual transcripts don't have those words in it. But what they do have, in my mind, is still equally dramatic. So let me read for you sort of the concluding statement Luther makes at the Diet of Worms. He says this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves." A scandalous notion to suggest that in those days, but historically verifiably true. "I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me. Amen." I still think that has a dramatic ring to it, you know? He's standing on the Bible. He's making it clear. This is the Reformation plank I'm standing on. That the Bible, God's Word, Holy Scripture, is the basis for all of our truth claims. It's our authority. And I cannot believe Pope or Council because they've erred. I believe the Scriptures, and unless you convince me according to the Scriptures that I'm wrong, I was going to say, "Here I stand," but he doesn't say that, of course. But he says, "I will not recant. Acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me." And Luther is permitted at first to leave the city. I think there's fear that a popular revolt would emerge. Luther, by this point, his works are being published in mass, hundreds of thousands of copies. By the mid-1520s, by the way, 50% of the published literature. So you went to any, like Barnes & Noble, not just like a Christian bookstore. 50% of the published literature was Reformation literature by that point, mid-1520s. And I think it was about a third of that was published by Martin Luther. So massive amount of Luther out there across the Holy Roman Empire. And to kill him there at the Diet of Worms, that's a bad look for Charles V. And so he's allowed out of the city. Nonetheless, Luther's team fears that he might be assassinated in cold blood somehow, perhaps on his way home to Wittenberg. So he's actually kidnapped, he thinks, by some of Charles V's cronies or the Pope's cronies or something like that. It's actually friendly fire. It's actually some friends from back home who have arranged this kidnap of Martin Luther and to put him in hiding for a time in a place called Wartburg Castle. It's his senior elector Frederick, who's arranged this kidnap of Luther and basically has him under house arrest until some of the drama over this dies down. And so I can't remember, actually I don't have it in my notes, how long Luther's in Wartburg. I think it's about 3 or 4 years or so. I think it's 1524 that he returns back to Wittenberg, but don't take my word for it. That's off the top of my head. And there in the castle, Luther's productive. He writes a lot. He also struggles a great deal with depression and despair. It's there. This is Luther's words, not mine. I wasn't there. I can't verify it. But he says he had a fight with Satan there in Wartburg Castle, and that Satan actually visibly manifested himself. And Luther says that at one point he's arguing back and forth with Satan, and he picks up his, you have a little glass with ink in it, you know, and he takes that up and throws it across the room at Satan. He says, "Be gone," and Satan leaves. And they say, I've never been there, but they say, well, Jacob, have you been to Wartburg Castle? Oh, okay. Well, they say there's an ink stain on the wall where Luther presumably hurled it at the devil. I don't know if they touch it up every year. I mean, I would think it would fade over time. But I don't know if that's legend or if that's fact. But Luther said he did it. So anyway. But it's there at Wartburg Castle. Luther writes his German translation of the New Testament. He does it in 11 weeks. I don't know if I could write out the English translation in 11 weeks, just literally copying down the English Bible. And he actually translates from using Erasmus's text, he translates into German. And to this day, that is one of the foundational texts that, Germans use to translate the Bible. Luther did make some errors, and those have been corrected, but the German text is largely based on Luther's translation. It's really a masterpiece, and he did it in short compass. All right, now the next point there, the leader of a movement. Before I go into this material, which is much briefer, any questions about what we've considered so far? Yes? Oh, I'm sorry. I may have not made that clear. Yes, he adjourns for 24 hours, goes back to his Days Inn or something like that, and then he comes back to the Diet the next day, and that's where he gives that statement I read a moment ago. Yeah. And then he leaves town. Elector Frederick and his men kidnap him, take him to Wartburg Castle, and they say, you got to hang tight here until some of this stuff settles down. Yeah. Other questions? Okay, great. The leader of a movement. At this point, things begin to accelerate for the Reformation movement, especially in Germany. Back at the lodge in Wittenberg, Karlstadt, who was Luther's old boss, I haven't talked much about him, he's not a major player, but he becomes very, very radical in his program of Reformation. He takes Luther's ideas, and he's now moving the Reformation at breakneck speed and causing all sorts of problems for Elector Frederick and some of the other politicians in the area, and becoming increasingly radical. There are elements of the Reformation now that are less tame than Luther's version of the Reformation. Oh, I do have the date in my notes. Luther actually snuck out in 1522. That's when he leaves Wartburg. So he's only there for a year or so. He leaves Wartburg Castle. He hears of all that Karlstadt is doing, and a lot of things like young guys getting together and going to Catholic churches and smashing the icons and breaking the stained glass windows and just sort of wreaking a bunch of havoc, a lot less orderly than Luther's version of Reformation. So he sneaks out and heads back to Wittenberg in the spring of 1522. And this is one of my favorite stories about Luther. He goes disguised. He's now grown out this big burly beard and no one recognizes him, and he's got kind of like the friar clothes on with the hood over, and he sneaks into the back of the church. And he's a back row Lutheran at this time. And there he's sitting there. Karlstadt is preaching the sermon. And as far as Luther's concerned, Karlstadt is ruining everything. Luther has his hand off the wheel, and this thing's going out of control. And here's Karlstadt preaching his sermon. And midway through the sermon, I think it's Easter Sunday. And remember, Luther loves drama. He likes the cameras. And so I tend to think he picked this Sunday in particular for this great dramatic display. In the middle of the sermon, Luther gets up and moves into the middle of the aisle, and he starts slowly walking forward. And at first, Karlstadt thinks maybe this guy just wants a better view and moving up a few rows, and he keeps preaching. Well, he gets closer and closer, and Karlstadt sort of stops preaching, and this man's approaching, and what is this? Is this an assassin or something like that? And in dramatic fashion, Luther throws off the mask or the hood, and he shaved his beard. Everyone can recognize him now, and I don't know what the German word is. If Valerie were here, I would ask him, but he says, "Sit down." And Karlstadt says, "Yes, Daddy." And he goes to the front row, and he sits down. He didn't actually say that, but Luther tells him to sit down. That's it. He just, sit down. And Karlstadt goes, and he sits down. He recognizes Luther's returned, and Luther ascends the pulpit. And that day, he lays out his detailed program of reform and basically says, okay, look, this is how this is going to go going forward. Some of what you guys have been doing is crazy. It's outlandish. It's unbecoming of Christian people. Remember, we're required to love our neighbors. We're required to be charitable and godly. And he takes them through his program of reform at that point, which he carries out pretty much until his death in 1546. So most of the drama of the Luther story is now behind us. I'm going to tie up some loose ends here and then answer any questions you have before moving on to Ulrich Zwingli. I haven't brought up Philip Melanchthon. I'll just mention he meets Philip Melanchthon in the early 1520s. Young, brilliant scholar, comes to Wittenberg, teaches New Testament, and becomes a wonderful partner to Luther. Luther famously says at one point, "This man's one opinion matters to me more than the opinion of 1,000 other popes or priests or bishops." And he has this fatherly attachment to Philip Melanchthon, who becomes a major player in the Lutheran movement and the Reformed movement. It's in these intervening years, early 1520s to mid-1520s, Luther writes two catechisms and a new liturgy. I know at least the two catechisms are still used in the Lutheran movement. They're two of the most important confessional documents that Lutherans hold to. Luther begins writing all sorts of hymns. He's big on congregational singing. Luther is probably the most influential figure in the Reformation era in terms of putting congregational singing back into corporate worship. You didn't have congregational singing in corporate worship before Luther, at least in the 500 or so years prior to Luther. And so he brings it back, and he's writing all sorts of hymns in the common tongue for people to sing. The most famous one, to us at least, is A Mighty Fortress, of course, and written by Luther. Luther, in the about 1523-24, one of the biggest issues that's on his plate is the issue of whether or not monks and nuns can marry. It was long held that marriage was for the average Christian, but for the most spiritual people, they didn't necessarily get married, and certainly the monks and the nuns were called to a life of retreat. And there's actually more PR at work here for Luther. A lot of people are surprised it took him so long to endorse marriage as a good gift from God. There actually was more kind of crass criticism of the Reform movement, that it really was just about people wanting to get married and have relations and all that kind of stuff. And here's this guy Luther, who just really wants to have a wife, and so he planned this whole Reformation so that all of his friends and himself can enjoy marriage. And Luther's sensitive to that. He doesn't want the movement to be slandered. So he's very careful in the way that this plays out. He doesn't want to just, in some sort of really public way, take the dive into endorsing clerical marriage. But eventually, he does. There's a group of runaway nuns who end up in Wittenberg, and he's endorsed marriage at this point for monks and nuns, and he actually plays matchmaker, and he starts arranging for these various nuns. Have you met my friend, you know, Phil, and, you know, let's get you two together on a blind date here. And Luther's the matchmaker at this point. There's one nun left, and I don't know if this is true or not. She famously said that, I can't marry any man but Martin Luther, or something like that. He's the only man that would ever satisfy me. And all of Luther's friends begin teasing him, and, oh, are you going to marry the last nun? You know, there's one left over for you. And he's like, no, not me. And, well, he's, a lot of pressure is put on Luther that you're kind of compromising. You're unwilling to embrace God's good gift because you're afraid that will reflect badly on your leadership and your movement. And Luther becomes convinced of that, so he ends up marrying the last remaining nun. Her name is Katharina von Bora. And this is one of the happy stories of the Reformation. From everything I can tell, they have a wonderful marriage. Wasn't a perfect marriage. You might read things that are a little bit odd. Luther wasn't the most sensitive husband always, but Katharina adored Luther. Amidst the Reformation program, all the busyness of pastoring and teaching and being this great public figure, Luther actually is a pretty spectacular dad, and has plenty of time for his children and for his wife, and they have a wonderful, wonderful marriage. 1525, I'll just mention this for historical interest, Luther writes what to this day is one of his most famous works. It's called The Bondage of the Will. It's a debate he has with our old friend Erasmus, that pre-Reformation figure who never made the plunge with all these reformers. He stays Roman Catholic until the day he dies. His only interest is in reforming moral issues. He's not so interested in the reformation of theology. And he argues for basically libertarian free will, the idea that man is able to basically make his own choices contrary to the will of God. And Luther argues contra that for the bondage of the will. It's an incredibly feisty debate. There are a couple ploys that Luther plays that I wouldn't commend necessarily. I think it's in Bondage of the Will, actually, or maybe a subsequent treatise. For the first like three or four pages, he refers to Erasmus with female personal pronouns. You're a girl, or I don't know. It seemed kind of like a low blow to me. And also, it's one of his works. It's theologically helpful and relevant. It's certainly of historical interest. He could be a little vulgar at times in the book. That's just one of those things about Luther. He's got a bit of a potty mouth. Don't commend that when you read his letters and things. It's, like I said, they're not superheroes, these men. They have feet of clay. They have weaknesses. And one of the things you have to just kind of take head on with Luther is some of his speech is less than edifying when he's engaging in some of these debates and all of that. So I say that just to warn you, you will come across those things. I'm not unaware of that, but I think it's a good lesson for us to take the good and to recognize God used imperfect men and to spit out some of the bones. 1530, you have the writing of the Augsburg Confession, which to this day is the major confession in Lutheran movements. It was written largely by Melanchthon, but Luther approved of it and said that he could accept this confession as the confession of the movement overall. You'll remember, let's see here. For our interest in Reformation history, there's sort of four strands that emerge. You have the Lutherans, you have the Reformed, you have the Radicals, and you have the Anglicans. These are the four big streams that come out of the Reformation movement. As far as the Lutherans are concerned, a number of major documents, but the Augsburg Confession is their big confessional document. Luther's catechisms would be in there. Something to appreciate about each of these movements, if you want to know what Reformed theology is or what the theology of any one of these particular movements is, we really want to trace the confessional documents. That's them going on record with what they believe. If you want to know what America is all about, you should look at the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and subsequent legal code. Confession operates in a similar way. What did these groups confess? What did they believe? Well, they went on record with what they believe. And as far as Lutherans go, these are two of the major documents. Well, I guess three. Two catechisms and then the Augsburg Confession. Okay. And the towering figure, of course, is Luther. In a lesser way, Melanchthon. And others of Luther's followers. Okay. Briefly, I want to consider some of the features of Luther's theology, just briefly some of the highlights. But any questions about the Luther story? We kind of move really quick. The latter part of his life is a lot less interesting than the earlier part of his life, and so I'm just hitting fast forward on the biography there. But any questions you have? Yes, Greg.
Let's see. You said when he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, when that stripped him of everything. So any... I can't remember if he was more a sort of a professor or a pastor or maybe both.
Yeah, he's both.
He taught classes and was a pastor. So all that was stripped away, right?
No. So this is where the Roman Empire is beginning to fragment a little bit. Charles V, the emperor, and then, of course, the Pope himself, they have less pull than they used to have. And the Germans are crazy for Luther. And Elector Frederick, he's determined to protect Luther and represents a massive political shift in Europe at this time. And so Luther, he's excommunicated. If he dares show his face in Rome, they're going to kill him. But he's safe in German lands.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So he continues to teach at Wittenberg. He continues to pastor a church there.
In terms of his real life, then, it was kind of a weak excommunication. Of course,
Yes.
In terms of what he actually did and the way he lived.
Yeah, and I wonder if Luther were here today and ask him this, how much did he understand of how this was going to play out kind of early on? Was he more strategic than we give him credit for, building up a popular level movement such that he actually would be protected down the road? Did he put the Catholic Church in a difficult position? You know, they're going to risk a popular revolution if they kill the New York Times bestseller, Martin Luther, you know? And so,
okay,
yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, just something to kind of warm your heart, till the day Luther dies. I think this is true, that every single morning he began his day by going down to the local parish and teaching children the catechism. He always has that pastor's heart, which is just, you know, a wonderful part of his story. When you read those more not-so-nice things that he has to say, remember that. It's a tender-hearted pastor, even though it can be a little salty at times. Yeah. Any other questions about the Luther story? Just a few points of his theology, then. The big insight for Luther is justification by faith alone. A big component in that for him is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The way he put it was the imputation of alien righteousness. We need righteousness, not our own, to enter into the equation if we're ever to be right with God. Of course, the idea of the bondage of the will, a high view of God's sovereignty, a very low view of human nature. He really returns to a sort of what would be an Augustinian way of thinking about this and argues big time for the sovereignty of God and salvation. We have no ability to pursue God unless he does a work in our own hearts and inclines our will towards him. You know, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's big for Martin Luther. A very sharp divide in Luther's theology and in Lutheranism to this day between law and gospel. Frankly, for my part, I'm going to open this up later in this class. That's somewhere where I don't want to go with Martin Luther. Too radical a divide between law and gospel, and at times he doesn't really accept that there really is much more use of the law. I would hope that we have a much higher view of God's law than Martin Luther would. But to this day in Lutheranism, very sharp divide between law and gospel. Luther's not going to say that we're now free to just do whatever we want. He still argues that we should be obedient to Christ's word. But he says some things about God's law that come across as pretty derogatory at times, and trumps that dichotomy up between law and gospel in a way that I don't think we would endorse. But it's a big part of his theology. He argues for a doctrine I'm sure lots of us have heard of, the priesthood of all believers. He's a high view of non-clerical vocations. And so he says, famously, it's just as acceptable and godly to be a bread maker as it is to be a pastor or something like that. That's a radically new view in a world where the really spiritual people are the monks and the nuns and the priests, and the less spiritual are kind of the peasants, and they don't really have access to the Bible and things like that. Luther blows that up and gives us a very high view of common vocations. He famously says, you know, when you pray in the Lord's Prayer, Father, give us this day our daily bread, you're not asking him to drop manna out of the sky. You're saying, Father, I pray that you would instill in someone the gifts to be a bread maker. And I pray that you give lots of people other gifts to create a marketplace and a local economy where bread can be sold. And Father, I pray that you would give me a vocation and a job whereby I can earn money and go to the market and purchase the bread. So it's a very high view of non-clerical vocations. Corporate worship. He's big on corporate worship. One of the great stories of the Reformation, reclaiming corporate worship. He holds to what's called the normative principle of worship. We've talked about this before. There's a couple of views, maybe a few views. These are the two big ones. The normative principle and the regulative principle. Anyone remember the distinction between these two? We may have mentioned them briefly last week, and we did it in a quick class recently. Mike.
Normative would be the practice of what is not expressly prohibited in Scripture. Is that accurate?
Yeah. We may do in worship, according to our good judgment, anything that is not expressly prohibited in Scripture. Bowing down before idols would be expressly prohibited, right? And how about the regulative?
You would only limit what you do in worship to what is prescribed or demonstrated.
Yes, yes. The way we normally say that here at Emmanuel is warranted by the Scripture. You've got to establish a biblical principle. So we don't have to see in Scripture that sermons should be 30 minutes. And I'm thankful that that's not in the Scripture. But what does the Bible warrant? But the big idea is that God has a right to regulate his worship. He tells us how he wants to be worshipped. It's not left up to the imaginations of sinful man. That's it. Well, anyway, Luther goes the route of the normative principle. As he thinks about worship, he's thinking, we're free. We have a lot of liberty here to innovate a little bit, as long as we're not doing things that are sin that the Bible expressly says we shouldn't be doing. Okay? He maintains infant baptism. So the Reformation didn't quite go far enough. You know, he maintains that doctrine. Famously argues for it in the most sort of weak arguments you could imagine. In fact, many after him were very embarrassed for the way Luther argued. He didn't have this view of the covenants and, you know, baptism being like circumcision. That's a more sophisticated argument that's emerged, you know, maybe a generation after Luther. He just sort of doesn't know what to do with it and kind of maintains it over from his Roman Catholic heritage. So if you want to pick on your Presbyterian friends or any friends that practice infant baptism, ask them to defend Luther's arguments for the practice. And then, as I mentioned before, another major doctrine for Luther is doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the idea of consubstantiation, the real physical presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. Lots more we can say, but those are some of kind of the highlight doctrines from Luther. Any questions on that stuff, Luther's theology, before we transition now to Zwingli? Okay, great. So something I have to say now about Zwingli and Calvin. You need to think of them as sort of the progenitors
of the Reformed movement. Remember, we're going to come out of this strand, our church. We want to know about our heritage. Okay, Calvin and Zwingli, Reformed is not codified during their lifetime. The confessions aren't exactly written, but they're the beginning of it. A whole stream of thought is going to come from Zwingli and Calvin. Definitely more so from Calvin than Zwingli, but Zwingli's a little younger than Calvin, and he begins some of these ideas that become some of the major tenets and features of Reformed theology. All right, so consider with me first Ulrich Zwingli, 1484 to 1531, the young humanist priest. Zwingli's born into a prosperous family. He enjoys an excellent university education. By the way, he's stationed in Zurich. I think I have the geography basically right. Geneva's right around here. Wittenberg's up here. Does anyone know this to be obviously false? That's kind of a basic sketch, right? Luther, his Reformation is centered up here in Germany. Zwingli is centered in Zurich, the Swiss lands over here. Geneva, also in Switzerland. This is where Calvin's going to be centered. So here's Zwingli over here in Zurich. Okay, enjoys an excellent university education. He's trained as a humanist. Had a great love for the patristic church fathers, especially Augustine. He's also a great admirer of Erasmus. He's buying Erasmus's books. He's digging what he's finding there. And perhaps Erasmus is the very first one to introduce Reformed ideas to Zwingli. After university, Zwingli becomes a parish priest in the Catholic Church. He's still Roman Catholic by this point. Becomes a parish priest. And then things start to change in 1516. Okay, he doesn't have the breakthrough that Luther has. But things begin to change for Zwingli in 1516. He purchases a copy. Remember, in 1516, Erasmus's Greek New Testament has just come out. And he purchases his very own copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Now, up to that point, Zwingli had really only studied Bible commentaries. Believe it or not, he'd never really studied the Bible much for himself. He just read books about the Bible. This actually wasn't that uncommon in those days. And so he hears about his hero Erasmus. He's written this Greek New Testament. I'm going to get me a copy, and I'm actually going to read it, and I'm going to study the Bible for myself. I'm not just going to take the priest's word for it, or the bishop's word for it, or whatever. I'm going to go ad fontes, back to the sources, that humanist impulse, and I'm going to look at the Bible for myself. Radical move for Zwingli during that time. Quoting from Michael Reeves' book, The Unquenchable Flame, he says this of this move on Zwingli's part to study the Bible for himself. He says, quote, "It hardly sounds revolutionary today, but that only shows how profoundly the Reformation changed Europe. At the time, to go straight to the Bible and to seek to understand it was considered dangerously subversive. After all, without the Pope's guidance, people could make the Bible say anything." So naturally, it would have occurred to Zwingli, I need papal guidance on this. I need clerical guidance on this. I really can't study the Bible for myself. But in this radical move, he picks up the New Testament, begins to study it for himself. And writing of Zwingli's discoveries in the Bible, Reeves says this in his book, "It was for Zwingli a journey like that of Columbus 20 years earlier. He found a new world in the Bible, a world he had never dreamed of." The program of reform for Zwingli comes right out of his commitment to actually study the Bible for himself. If you will, Zwingli's commitment to do devotions every morning and have a quiet time. That's how the Reformation emerges from Zwingli in Zurich. Well, in 1518, Zwingli is he's gaining a lot of traction as a very popular orator and preacher, and he becomes the pastor of what's called the Great Minster Church in Zurich, basically the premier pulpit in Zurich. Zwingli is the young, hotshot sort of celebrity pastor, and he's got the big pulpit now in Zurich. I guess at this point, he's maybe in his 30s or so. All right, now the second heading there in your handout, an expository ministry. On January 1st, 1519, huge date for Zwingli. Zwingli, on January 1st, 1519, gathers his church, he's going to preach, and he breaks from hundreds of years of church tradition. You see, back then, you would have had the Catholic liturgy, and it would have been basically slated for you at every major date on the calendar what you were supposed to preach at that time. So across the Roman Empire, every priest is preaching on such and such a text or such and such a creed or something like that. Well, on January 1st, 1519, instead of preaching through the text that was assigned to all the church for the day from the Catholic liturgy,
he began to preach what we would basically call consecutive expositional sermons out of the original Greek. He basically begins a verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. Commits to preaching the word in a deliberate, regular, and consistent way. Utterly unprecedented in Zurich at this time. The idea that you would stand up in a pulpit and just preach God's word in a straightforward sort of way, verse by verse, is extremely radical in the Swiss lands in 1519. But Zwingli's a radical guy, and so he does it. It begins an expositional ministry there. So reform in Zurich basically begins through Zwingli's commitment to expository preaching, which, of course, is utterly radical. And it's in the context of this preaching ministry that he begins to push back against Catholic practices as he's going through the Bible verse by verse. I hope as I share these little anecdotes about the Reformation, it's certainly striking to think the world was ever like this. But I hope you feel a sense of gratitude to God that these things that we just take for granted, they were seen as dangerous back then. And if you had grown up in church, actually seeing someone stand up and preach an expositional message, like, that's totally radical and new. And, you know, well, we should just be so thankful to God that we live in the age that we live in. Expository preaching is not always done well, but it's not radical or subversive or outlawed at all. If you want to stand up and preach a verse-by-verse exposition of Jonah, good on you. That's great. And people actually show up and want to hear it, you know, which is an added blessing. But this is radical for Zwingli. We're thankful that he had the courage to do it. All right, next point there. The Sausage Gate scandal. It wasn't actually called Sausage Gate. But it was a scandal, and bigger than Watergate. 1522, you have what came to be known as the Affair of the Sausages. Dum, dum, dum. Zwingli and some of his friends, some of his boys, they decide that they're going to eat sausages during Lent. What's the problem with that? Anybody know eating sausages during Lent? Yeah, right. Exactly right. And Zwingli's like, hey, we're going to do this. And believe it or not, this is huge for the Zwingli story in the Reformation in Zurich, okay? It's funny to us now. It's huge. Sausage Gate, 1522. As a matter of fact, Zwingli actually says he wasn't there the day his friends decided to break out the sausages. When the deed was done, he says, I actually wasn't there. It's kind of like Bill Clinton, who said, what do you say, that I smoked marijuana, but I didn't inhale, you know. That's Zwingli. I endorsed it, but I wasn't there when it happened, okay. But he nonetheless does a more dramatic thing. He defends the affair from the pulpit and has the temerity to suggest that there's no such thing as Lent in the Bible, which is crazy, unless, of course, you're reading the Bible and you find there is no such thing as Lent in the Bible. He's just going through verse by verse. He's like, where do we get Lent from? Why are we binding people's consciences with this? We could eat sausages. That's totally fine. He defends it from the pulpit. Well, why does the affair of the sausages matter so much? Really, because this is around the controversy that surrounds this whole affair, right? This is around when Zwingli resigns from the Catholic Church and embraces Reform full on. This is the turning point for him. He says, you know what? This is just ridiculous. My friends just ate some sausages during Lent, which isn't even in the Bible. And this is what disillusions him, ultimately. I mean, there's all sorts of other things, but this is sort of the straw that broke the camel's back for Zwingli. He actually resigns from the Great Minster Church for what he believes. Wonderfully, though, the Great Minster Church embraces Reform and actually calls him the next day and says, can you please come back and be our pastor? We're now a Reformed church. We're no longer Catholic, and we want you to be our pastor. And we want to have some sausages at the church potluck. So Zwingli now goes all out with the Reformation. He starts to attack various Catholic doctrines, including, but not limited to, the cult of saints. Anyone know what that is? Cult of saints? Anybody?
Worshipping and praying the saints.
Yeah, worshipping and praying the saints. A big, elaborate system in the Catholic Church. Remember, who does Luther pray to when he wants to get out of that lightning storm? He prays to St. Anne, right? And Zwingli says, that's not in the Bible. There's one mediator between God and man. He criticizes indulgences, religious pilgrimages, which Luther famously went on, you remember. Marian worship, the worship of Mary, the Mother of God. Purgatory, the Mass, and things like that. All right, before we get into the Magisterial Reformer, that's a very brief section. Any questions so far on the Zwingli story? Yes, Kurt.
I don't know. I can't remember. I know you were talking about Zwingli being the one that
sounds like something he'd say, but probably lots of guys have said that. But maybe he did say that. Maybe.
Nathan Finn had mentioned it. I think it's along the lines of when he was introducing this material on his family.
Yeah.
He was big on.
Okay.
I'm not positive.
No, you're probably right. He, you know, one of the famous lines that rises out of the Reformation, it's kind of like that. The word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. I don't know if Zwingli was the first one to coin that phrase, but it's been on the lips of lots of people ever since. But Zwingli's a huge advocate for expository preaching. Yeah, power of the word of God to shape the people of God. Yeah, that's what we love him for. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, Jerry.
I'm reading a book somebody wrote He was such a powerful preacher that the man that was hearing him preach said, I felt like God had me by the hair of the head pulling me towards
wow.
heaven.
Wow. How about that?
So he must have been quite a preacher.
Yeah. Well, you could imagine, again, it's standard fare now. You could go online and find 100 sound preachers who would stir your soul, you know. But imagine for the first time you're hearing the word of God faithfully preached by a man who really believes it, believes the people of God need to have it. I mean, that's enough to just give you goosebumps, you know, what that experience must have been like. And maybe some of you have experienced that. I mean, maybe you come from a background, maybe a Roman Catholic background. You can remember the first real anointed sermon you ever heard and what it meant to you. Well, surely that's maybe something of what's going on in Zurich.
Alex,
yes?
Early to mid-1520s, what's the Bible, copies of Bible at that time? I mean, people have their own copy?
I don't know what the situation would be in Zurich, but of course by that time in Germany, the Bible's being translated in German. If you had any education, you know, like in classical languages like Latin, which most students would have if they went to school, which most people didn't go to school, but those who did would have had access, of course, to Erasmus's New Testament in Greek and in Latin versions of it as well. I don't know the state of things in Zurich, though. You're definitely getting a healthy diet of preaching. But I don't know if all the members would have had access to the Bible. Yeah, good question. All right, a magisterial reformer. What do we mean by that? You'll often hear the reformers referred to as magisterial reformers. That's a reference to the magistrates in a particular town or city or nation. Zwingli really pioneers a particular method of reform, an idea of reform through city magistrates, a partnership between the church and the local politicians. These politicians in Zurich, also in Wittenberg with Luther, they rally around the reform in a lot of places. And so the reformers would see a strategic partnership between their local magistrates. And kind of the approach for them was, let's get the magistrates on board with what we're proposing. People eating sausage during Lent. They're not going to arrest people if they do that. And then we start preaching about this from the pulpit. You know, and all these partnerships with these local magistrates begin to emerge between preachers and magistrates. And that's why they're often called the magisterial reformers. It's this union of church and state to advance the reformed agenda, which very complex subject. I mean, I don't think actually most reformers think that's the primary way the church should be reformed. It's strategically necessary during the Reformation itself to make sure you have political backing if you're actually going to get very far in the issue of reform. Well, Zwingli really does pioneer this method of magisterial reformation. One thing you need to know about Zwingli is he's a fierce patriot. He's an ardent Swiss nationalist. He often weds political and theological convictions to a great degree, so much so that he actually dies on the field of battle in 1531 defending the Reformation cause from Holy Roman Catholic incursions into Swiss lands. And he dies there on the battlefield in sort of a heroic type way. And there's all sorts of legends that emerge around this that apparently they took his body, they burned it, but his heart remained. And oddly enough, his heart, or what they said was his heart, was cut up into several pieces and turned into relics that were then admired by Reformed folks in Zurich, which he would not have been interested in. But he does die on the field of battle, 1531. And that is much more a short compass than the Luther story is more or less the Zwingli story. I'll share a little bit about theology and then take questions, and then we should probably think toward wrapping up. Okay. Here's some of the big features of Zwingli's theology. I'm just going to say this. If you read Zwingli, you'll be underwhelmed if you've read a lot of Luther and Calvin. He's just not as
penetrating a theological thinker as those men. Wonderful, wonderful reformer in so many ways, but not as powerful a thinker as those other guys. The big things for Zwingli, though, in terms of doctrine, the supreme authority of Scripture. And he's a little more radical than Luther. I mean, he has really no place for church tradition. Where Luther would say that, well, there's some place for church tradition, it's just not a source of authority on par with Scripture. Zwingli has no place for it. It's the Bible and the Bible alone. Give me nothing but the Scriptures, and that's what governs so much of his thinking. Secondly, this emerges as a sort of Reformed emphasis, something that helps create the ethos or the culture of Reformed theology. If you were asked, what sin is at the root of all sin? What would you say? Okay, I got pride up here. Other thoughts? All sin is, we could say pride. All sin is, what's another view?
Selfishness.
Selfishness, that's another one.
Rebellion.
Rebellion. What do you think the one in the Reformed camp is? Zwingli's going to pioneer this idea. Calvin really takes hold of it and loves it. It's that all sin is idolatry. And to this day, in Reformed circles and Reformed confessions, you'll hear that resonance. All sin, we can stem back to idolatry. Calvin famously says the heart is an idol-making factory. We're drawn to worship other things other than God himself. Well, Zwingli puts this sort of at the center of the agenda for the Reformed movement, idolatry being the root of all sin, which goes on to be a feature in Reformed theology even to this day. Third feature, of Zwingli's theology. He's the one who begins initially, there are others, but he's the popularizer of this, at least at the beginning. He begins to work with this idea of covenant theology, which is huge in Reformed circles now. It's huge in Reformed confessions. We'll talk more about that at a later date. Okay, if you don't know what covenant theology is, feel free to look it up online. We're going to talk about it in our equip class to a great degree. But majorly important for understanding the framework of the Scriptures, the place of the covenants. So if you, I'll just throw this out there, a little bit provocative, and then pull it back, okay? But you would have on one end of the spectrum of views, dispensationalism, and on the other, covenant theology. We at Emmanuel would reject dispensationalism, okay? And embrace something close to covenant theology, okay? So I'll just throw that out there. If you want to look that up, there's a whole spectrum of views. We tend more toward covenant theology, and that's definitely the Reformed position that emerges, beginning with Zwingli. He's one of the first guys who says, you know, this idea of covenant is really sort of the engine that drives the Bible. And Calvin famously picks that up as well. Zwingli embraces the usual features of theological term Augustinian soteriology, justification by faith, high view of God's sovereignty and his election and salvation. A low view of man, he embraces total depravity, high view of the grace of God, those things that are embraced by Luther. Fifthly, he embraces justification by faith alone. He goes out of his way to say he didn't even know Luther was talking about justification by faith alone. I find that really, really hard to believe. I think Zwingli is emerging as this other kind of major reformer, and Luther's got the big idea. I don't think there's any way Zwingli didn't know that Luther's already preaching this stuff. He's just too good a thinker and scholar at that time. He's buying Luther's books, heavily influenced by him, but he goes out of his way to say, you know, oh, I didn't even know Luther's writing about that, you know. It's kind of an original thought for me. I just got it from the Bible. I'm a little skeptical. But he embraces justification by faith alone. He definitely sees it as eminently biblical. He pioneers the regulative principle of worship. So Luther's normative, Zwingli's regulative. If you want to know some of the big emphases of Reformed theology, the regulative principle is a big one. Huge in Reformed theology. That's why I say it's so much more important that we understand that being Reformed is a whole lot more than Calvinism. It includes some of these things like covenant theology and a particular view of sin, a particular view of God, and a particular view of his worship, that God himself regulates his worship, and that man doesn't necessarily have much say in the matter. And then a final feature to his theology is what we sometimes call a strict memorialist view of the Lord's Supper. Famous, famous clash between Luther and Zwingli that we'll talk about next time over this issue of the Lord's Supper. Ends up dividing and fracturing the Reformation movement. So you have the Lutherans, that's one tradition, and then this other movement, which
comes to be called the Reformed movement that emerges. They have a very, very famous debate over the issue of the Lord's Supper, and it causes those men to divide for the rest of their lives. Zwingli and Luther are not friends. In fact, Luther can be kind of salty at times. He rejoiced in the death of Ulrich Zwingli when he found out that he died, because he thought he was speaking error on the issue of the Lord's Supper. On the one end, you have Luther. Christ is really physically present in the Lord's Supper. You're really eating his body and his blood. Zwingli says, no way. These are symbols. It's purely a memorial type service. And in no way are we said to actually physically eat the bread and body of Christ. And to Luther, that's practically heresy as far as he's concerned. That's an affront to the actual gospel itself. And they divide over that issue. That's kind of a negative note to end on. I'm sorry to end on that. What questions do you have? Luther, Zwingli, anything we've covered up to this point? Yes, uh-huh.
Was Luther anti-Semitic?
Good question.
Steve Lawson wrote a book, he implied that he was.
Mm-hmm, yeah. That's a bit of an anachronistic question. Anachronisms, they don't pay any attention to time, for example. So anti-Semitism wasn't as much a thing in Luther's day. So let me try to do the best I can to answer that question. And for some of you who have no idea what he's talking about, set a little bit of context. Luther, especially later in his life, has very nasty things to say about the Jews. Okay, very nasty things to say about the Jews. He publishes a book in the 1540s called On the Jews and Their Lies. It just says really terrible things. Okay. Earlier in his ministry in the 1520s, the title of the work, I think, is On Jesus Christ Being a Jew, or something like that. And in there, he's far sweeter, far more pastoral, far more charitable toward the Jews. And he argues that, there was popular resentment against Jewish people. It's been that way for a long time. And in those days, they were a despised people group. And Luther says, no, these are our neighbors. We ought to love them. We ought to have them in our homes. We ought to respect them. And we ought to share the gospel with them. Luther believes, according to Romans 11, there is going to be a great ingathering of Jews, at the end times. And Luther definitely believes early in his ministry the Reformation is ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the end of all time. And Luther thinks he's going to see Christ in his lifetime. Christ is going to return. And he has high hopes that now we've got the Bible back. We've got the gospel to clearly preach. We're going to bring this to the Jews, and there's going to be mass conversion. And so he's very hopeful early in his ministry. That position, and I'm not just trying to defend Luther here. I think he should be criticized for his views later on in his life, definitely. But I think he needs a little bit of defense. That view early in the 1520s would have been a remarkably radical view. No one was saying that. People hated the Jews. And Luther's saying, hey, whoa. They're our neighbors. We should love them. We should share Christ with them. But then he flips. And I think that's for a few reasons. I think he's an embittered old man at that point. I think also he's mad at the Jews. Why aren't you converting? This was supposed to happen a different way, and Christ was going to return. And the Reformation cause doesn't actually look particularly hopeful in the 1540s. It ends up doing just fine and has all sorts of life now, but as Luther's ending his life, he's discouraged. And he's angry with the Jews. And he's a bombastic guy. And he writes something that, to his shame, is on public record. Now, the last sermon he preaches, he has a great tirade against the Jews. And I prayed before, Lord, let me go out better than that. I don't want to go out, preaching that kind of stuff. And so, anti-Semitic, he gets that rap now because actually the Nazis end up republishing some of Luther's stuff to say, hey, even our great theologian, had some nasty things to say about the Jews. I don't think that's fair to Luther's legacy. Lots of people were saying that kind of stuff. When he produces his tract on the Jews and their lies, his publishers actually don't even want to publish it because they're like, this isn't anything new, this isn't anything interesting. They think it's actually a pretty crummy work, actually. And they're like, other people are making this point in a far more effective way, and there's no need to make this point again. But what he said in 1520, I think, is far more radical. And sadly, he deviated from that view. So, these men have feet of clay. Disappointing things to learn about these figures. But these, again, who knows, in retrospect, things people are going to look back on for our generation and say, I can't believe those folks at Emmanuel. Why did they stand up and say this? We have blind spots, great men in the faith. I was talking to Mike Clark about this. Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. How could he have done that? How could he not have seen? Charles Spurgeon saw just a couple generations later that this was a great travesty. Why couldn't he see that? People have blind spots, and we
it needs to humble us, you know, to recognize we have our own blind spots. And we don't know what they are. They're blind spots, you know, and it was that way for Luther. And other questions? Yes, Jerry.
Before the Reformers came along, was most of Europe under the Roman Catholic?
Exclusively. I mean, you had occasionally splinter groups, but most of the time they could be dealt with pretty effectively and quickly. The Hussites, for example, we talked about Jan Hus, they had a whole underground network of preachers and churches, but it was underground, very, very under lock and key. Yeah.
I think Zwingli and Melanchthon and Luther and Calvin did a great job because they really didn't have anybody to fall back on that was really Christian writers.
Oh,
you
yeah.
You might go back to the 13th century. But
yeah, absolutely.
Did they have any books that they could read from?
They're going, remember the... Well, yeah, Luther's working with Huss a little bit. Remember the mantra of humanism. These are all humanists, these guys. Luther, not as much, but he's in that vein. Ad fontes, back to the sources. They're going back reading the Bible itself, and they're reading guys like Augustine and Athanasius and Irenaeus, these early church fathers, and they're finding, hey, what's going on in contemporary Catholicism has nothing to do with what those men taught. It's a recovery of the true gospel for them. And so their jam is those guys from... You know, 1,000 years ago. You're not necessarily, you know, guys from 300 or 400 years ago.
Yeah.
But it's a great point. I mean, we should look at them with a great deal of charity. Who's Luther reading? I mean, no one else is saying the things Luther's saying, you know, during that time. This is a point I think that's worth making. I heard this recently. I shared this with a few brothers recently. I was just to a talk from John Piper. And he's talking about how there's just been this massive explosion of Reformed theology and sound preaching and teaching, this recovery of sound doctrine, you know, through guys like R.C. Sproul and Ligonier, and he didn't say this, but we could say this, John Piper and Desiring God, and Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, and John MacArthur and Grace to You Ministries, and more recently, Mark Dever and Nine Marks, and all these wonderful things that God has done in recent days. Well, Piper was just charging a group of younger people that is unprecedented in his lifetime. Now, back in 1980, you didn't have people to podcast. John MacArthur was just kind of breaking at that point, I guess. I mean, who did you go to? You know, you didn't have many widely available recordings of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He would have been one of the most notable preachers during that time. But whose shoulders were they standing on, you know? They were coming into this stuff for the very first time. That's why you have Banner of Truth Ministries and all these republications of Puritans. They had to go back 400 years to go get it. And, you know, we now in our generation, there's a massive proliferation of sound doctrine, all sorts of books, almost too many books to read. But back then, seriously, it was like J.I. Packer, a little bit of John Stott. You just didn't have much access to this stuff. Again, that should cause us to look on those figures in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s with a great deal of charity, and it should just cause us to pour our hearts out in gratitude to God and in humility for all that he's doing in our generation. Listen, God is doing some amazing things in the 21st century American reform scene. Totally unprecedented things in terms of the last, I'd say, couple hundred years of history in our land. To whom much is given, much is required. May we be faithful as we stand on the shoulders of those gone before. Any more questions? Greg?
I don't know too much about the Lutherans, about, you know, what their beliefs are.
Mm-hmm.
I've always thought, to me, they seem to be, of all the Protestant denominations, the closest to the Catholics. That might, you can tell me if that's true or false. But I've always thought, as hard as he worked to break away from the Catholic Church, and now the church that bears his name is so close to the Catholic Church, do you think, I mean, would he be, and in your opinion, do the Lutherans, do they follow Luther's teachings pretty closely?
Yeah.
Or would Luther today be happy or disappointed with the Lutheran church?
Probably broadly disappointed.
I'm trying to ask.
Yeah, I would say these two groups are probably going to, you got to understand, there's a spectrum of views in Anglicanism. Michael Reeves is an Anglican. And yet you have some high church Anglicans that are basically Roman Catholics, for all intents and purposes. I mean, that's overly simplistic statement. Same thing in Lutheranism. There's a spectrum. There are people like, my father-in-law is a Lutheran. There's no gospel in his church whatsoever.
Really?
dead formalism, yeah, it's just not there at all. But then there are Lutheran churches that are tremendously conservative, that preach the gospel. I was talking to someone recently who had a Lutheran background and said, oh yeah, we heard the gospel preached every week, expository messages, all that kind of stuff. So there's a spectrum in these views. But yeah, there's definitely more liberal Lutheranism, which there's been famous attempts to bring up reconciliation between Lutherans and Catholics. That would be a great ecumenical triumph, and there's been a lot of effort that's been focused there. But the thing about Protestant groups is that they're not monolithic groups. So we're Baptists, but there are some other people who are Baptists who aren't even Christians, you know. And so, you know, Protestants, there's so much more diversity than there is in the Roman Catholic Church. There's not someone who speaks for the Lutherans, like a pope or something like that. You know, you're going to have some Lutheran theologians are going to say, yeah, we pretty much agree with Catholics on justification by faith alone. You're going to have other Lutherans that say, in no universe do we mean the same thing. Same thing with Anglicans. Mike Rees, in his book, he's going to make this case. We don't have the same view at all as Roman Catholics. There's tons of Anglicans who think we have exactly the same view as Roman Catholics. So they're not as monochrome and uniform. Any more questions before we close? Maybe last one, Jerry.
Would the Episcopal Church be closer to the Roman Catholics than the Protestants? Oh, yeah.
The Episcopal Church is Anglican. That's the group in England itself. N.T. Wright, if you know who that is, he's Episcopalian. I think he's a brother, probably, though kind of wonky on some of his views. Episcopalians in Anglicanism would be far closer to Roman Catholicism. But what a lot of people are realizing now is, though Episcopalians have all the money and all the land and all of the titles, they represent like 10% of Anglicanism. You know where Anglicanism is blowing up?
Africa.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Far more conservative expressions of Anglicanism in Africa. J.I. Packer's an Anglican. And he's reformed. We love J.I. Packer, right? Yeah. All right. Well, we need to wrap things up. Let me close in prayer, and then next week we'll pick up John Calvin. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these brothers and sisters who have come out and eagerness sought to learn more about Reformation history. We thank you for Zwingli's courage now nearly 500 years ago on January 1, 1519 to begin preaching expositional messages through Matthew. We are the inheritors of that tradition, that heritage, and how important it's been to us to come before your word and to have it opened up and to consider it together freely. We thank you, Lord, for the many privileges we know in this age to have the Bible so readily available, to have so many in our generation who teach the Bible in faithful ways and have so many good books that are being published. No doubt, Lord, we stand on the shoulders of so many gone before, not only in the Reformation era, but in the centuries that have gone by, and even the last generation, where there's been this great recovery of Reformed doctrine. Help us to be faithful in our generation. Help us to stand upon your word faithfully, regardless of the costs. And help us to convey it and to preach it faithfully to this generation, to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Y'all, thank you.